25 years of Lutheran Quarterly. That is a good reason to pause, to look back, but also to look forward and to inquire in the policy and aim, into the policy and aim of this journal in the past as well as in the future. Lutheran Quarterly claims to be a journal for the Evangelical Lutheran Church everywhere. It is therefore not limited to any particular church organization. In keeping with its self-image, it aims, I quote, to provide a forum, first, for the discussion of the Christian faith and life on the basis of the Lutheran confession, second, for the application of the principles of the Lutheran Church to the changing problems of religion and society, third, for the fostering of world Lutheranism, and fourth, for the promotion of understanding between Lutheran and other Christians. It would be impossible for me to offer an assessment of the 25 volumes of Lutheran Quarterly based on these four aims. That would require a doctoral dissertation, not a lecture. Nor will I suggest any plans for the next 25 years. I would like rather to begin with the term journal and reflect on the logo of Lutheran Quarterly that appears on the front cover. The Latin initials VDMIA, which, as you know, stands for the words Verbum Dei manet in aeternum. The word of the Lord remains forever. And I would especially like to inquire into the particular understanding of public implicit in this logo. As I develop this understanding of public, I mean the public of God's word, or better, the public character of God's word, you will see the broad but determinate horizon in which the four stated aims of Lutheran Quarterly are attended to in a theological, responsible manner, and the day-to-day tasks involved in producing this journal find their criterion. The term journal, as such, calls attention to daily events and their relevance, and so to the aspect of time. What is up to date? What is the latest, or should I say the very latest? Yesterday's news is already ancient history. In German we say, die Zeitung von gestern ist das älteste. Journal from yesterday is the very oldest. That raises the question, what is really up to date? What actually is the latest? Is it that which immediately becomes old again? At any rate, like any jubilee, so too the silver jubilee of Lutheran Quarterly makes us mindful of the passing of time and our own transience. It raises the question, what remains? What is permanent? Will anything remain at all? All flesh are like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. This lament from Deuteronomy Isaiah about the transitoriness of life, as well as the prophetic announcement of God's constancy in the face of change and decay, are taken up in the first letter of Peter, which adds an interpretive sentence that identifies the word with the gospel. This word is the good news that was proclaimed to you. The lament from Deuteronomy Isaiah which bewails the transitoriness of life, ends on an upbeat note introduced by that little word, but, that points to a divine intervention, better a turn, a revolution, that defies the normal course of human experience. In the face of worldly impermanence and transience, the prophet announces, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Verbum Dei manet in aeternum. The word of God remains forever. That was the defiant motto of Frederick the Wise and his successors, as well as of Philip of Hesse, whose servants wore it on their livery at the Diet of Speyer in 1526. It was also the defiant motto of the minority of the princes at the Diet of Speyer in 1529. But prior to this, it was the motto of the peasants that followed Thomas Münzer. Could be. From 1521 to 1547, this motto appeared on the coins, medallions, flags, cannons, and guns of the Schmalkaldic League. In electoral Saxony, Hesse and Württemberg, all officials had it on their sleeves, abbreviated as VDMIA, so that the old believer Thomas Murner scoffed, Verbum Dei manet in ärmel. The word of God remains on the sleeve. Old believer, Roman. Furthermore, worshippers have been confronted by these defiant words on the triumphal arch of many Protestant churches, I've seen it in my youth too, over the century right down to our own time. Many bells also bore the inscription. Last but not least, the Bauman Declaration of 1934 closes with them on a defiant and confident note. Certainly, these words, like Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, were not and are not immune to being used in a proud, triumphalistic way that brings dishonor to the memory of the Reformer and embarrassment to the Church. Yet, their misuse must not be allowed to obscure their proper use. In each case, both with Luther's battle song and with the original words of defiance and comfort in Isaiah, Anfechtung, which calls everything into question, is fundamentally resisted, even if the situation is different in each case. According to Luther, his battle song, the word of God, the gospel, is contested by powerful enemies, above all the papacy from outside. According to Isaiah, on the other hand, the word opposes the experience of transience and futility, which can paralyze every preacher and theologian, in fact, every Christian from inside, in the very depth of their being. Who has believed our message? What is the point? Asked the preacher. What shall I preach? What shall I preach if the people are like dry grass, like dead bones? What do I preach if the most they can do, if they have any life left at all, is complain? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And parallel to this, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." As he fights against the complaint of this hiddenness, with the weapon of God's comfort, the preacher sees no success. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." The comfort that he is to bring to the people is the very comfort that he needs himself. And the only way he gets it is by letting that same word first address him. He becomes unshakably certain of God's comfort, and this in opposition and contradiction to every experience of transience and futility. So much so that he can say, "But the word of the of God remains forever." This word is the word of divine comfort, of divine compassion, of divine love. Now, as we said before, when the New Testament takes up this word of comfort and defiance from Isaiah, it immediately identifies it with the gospel. Thus, Peter writes, "This word is the good news that was proclaimed to you." Second, the apocalyptic public sphere before God and the world. A journal like Lutheran Quarterly asserts a major claim when it chooses these words of comfort and defiance for its logo and motto. They recall the struggle at the time of the Reformation. In fact, by choosing these words for its logo and motto, Lutheran Quarterly orients itself to the Reformation era and its witnesses, as do Lutheran pastors when they remain faithful to their ordination vows. This word of God, which remains forever, will not be removed, but as verbum efficax, as an effective word, it enacts and accomplishes what it announces. It does what it says. And also it says what it does. It's not anonymous, not an anonymous power. It does what it says, and it says what it does. It will and must be made known publicly, against all opposition and in the face of all complaint, resignation, and all speechlessness. The horizon in which we are being led cannot be called anything but apocalyptic. For, as with Reformation theology generally, the fundamental matter at stake is that consciences are sharpened and comforted in view of the last judgment. The immediate counterpart of this forum before God is a public confession before the world. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." It is before this double forum that Luther makes his great confession of 1528, Lord's Supper, and the large part confession. "Since God's word is comfort, since God's word of comfort remains forever and is therefore the criterion par excellence, responsibility for it must be exercised also in the political sphere and public square." That is clear, for instance, from the way in which the evangelical estates of the empire assembled at Speyer in 1529 draw they drew the consequences of the confession that God's word remains forever. Thus, in their appeal and protest, their protestatio, which earned them the name Protestants, they held that, I quote, in matters concerning the honor of God and the salvation and bliss of our souls, each must stand by itself before God and render account, so that no one can use the actions and decisions of a minority or majority to excuse himself. Each must stand by itself before God and render account. It is mostly overlooked that the freedom of conscience, much vaunted especially by neo-Protestantism and central to Luther's stance at Worms in 1521, and the Protestation of Speyer in 1529, is not, that freedom of conscience is not something vague and free-floating, not a waxen nose that can be shaped at will. On the contrary, Luther insisted that the conscience is captive to the word of God. Capta conscientia in verbis Dei, captive to the word of God, so that for him the free conscience is bound by the word, conformed to the word, and shaped apocalyptically by one's public confession before God and his last judgment. Even where there is an historical awareness of the apocalyptic significance of the freedom of the conscience, however, its relevance for systematic theology is often either unrecognized or denied. It is not surprising, therefore, that the validity of its truth claim, also for us today, is questioned. We need to pause here for a moment to ponder the implications of this problem. I look for water, but it's not yet necessary. Let's ponder the implication of this problem. I am saying that today, unlike in the Reformation era, the freedom of faith and of conscience, as well as the certainty of salvation, are basically all misunderstood. For the Reformers, these key concepts had a distinctive character that was shaped by the theology of the word and an apocalyptic worldview. Since today this understanding has been lost, there is even more reason for us to inquire systematically into the reformational character of these concepts in order to retrieve it. As a beginning, it would be an advantage if, with the apocalyptic character of the Augsburg Confession, were recognized, at least historically. This apocalyptic character has been worked out in a very commendable way by Stephen Paulson, fortunately. Like Luther, in his confession of 1528 and the Protestation of Speyer in 1529, Melanchthon also, in his conclusion of the Augsburg Confession, sees the confessional situation of 1530 in a completely eschatological, apocalyptic light. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
Not only Luther, also Melanchthon, in the conclusion of the Augsburg Confession. I quote, "May it please Your Imperial Majesty to graciously consider that these matters do not concern temporal goods, land, or people, but the eternal salvation or damnation of souls and consciences. And God will demand that we render an account in the last judgment of our conduct in these matters. End of quotation. The confession of the word of God, which remains forever, must also become known in the political sphere and public square, as verse 46 of Psalm 119, the great psalm of the world, testifies. It is not by chance that this verse is the motto of the Augsburg Confession on the title page. I will also speak of your decrees before kings and shall not be put to shame. We join in saying with the hymn writer Philipp Spitta, needful is a free confession in our day and time, an open, clear confession that in the face of opposition, despite the raging of the foe, despite the mockery of the heathen, brings glory to our God and magnifies the gospel of Christ. Not to be ashamed of the word of God, which remains forever, means to confess it publicly. Not to be ashamed is almost a technical term for to confess. In his letter to the Romans, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, asked the Christians in Rome to support him in his plans to take the gospel to Spain. His mission activity is undertaken with an apocalyptic expectation. I am not ashamed of the gospel, I confess it. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, he who is righteous by faith shall live. Third, publicness and mystery, some distinctions. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that the mystery of faith is great and goes on to speak of the person of Christ who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. He is to be publicly proclaimed, confessed, and thus revealed in a radically apocalyptic way, and yet he is and remains a mystery, but an eminently proclaimable mystery, according to Luther's translation of 1 Timothy 3:16. He is not a mystery, not it is not a mystery. It's not neutral, it is personal. He, Christ, is not a mystery to be kept secret, but a mystery to be openly proclaimed. In what follows, we need to ponder this public mystery which embraces and penetrates all times and spaces. However, we must make some distinction there regarding the concept of mystery as such, for it would be misleading if we were to follow the tendency of the last 200 years to totalize and inflate the concept of revelation and too quickly promote a unifying concept of mystery associated mainly with an epistemological interest aimed on the abstract distinction between God and the world, or God and human beings, along the lines of the three ways of the Areopagite. The matters described by the word mystery and the epistemological approaches associated with them are different. Different. The mystery of evil, the mystery of iniquity, is a completely different mystery from the mystery of God's love, which has conquered evil. Evil is a riddle, and like the mystery of the incomprehensible hiddenness of God and his incomprehensible wrath, will be solved in the eschaton. In this respect, it is a riddle. But the mystery of God's love is not a riddle that can be solved and put aside, but a mystery that remains forever. This mystery is one that we are never done with, for it only ever intensifies because God's love is inexhaustible and never ends. The public mystery of God's name. Let us now begin our discussion not by speculating on the silence that God would break with his revelation, as Ignosis has done, not by speculating on the silence that God would break with his revelation, but attending to his speech, his word, the word that he is and speaks. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. God speaks and summons. He addresses the creation. He creates a community by his promise and waits for an answer. He waits for us to call upon him in complaint and praise, and in this way to perceive his name and to take it seriously. He wants us to live in thankfulness to him and to praise him as our creator, just as the Psalter ends with the Hallel Psalms, which is a bit like ending an organ piece with full organ. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It is fuller in German. Alles, was Odem hat, lobe den Herrn. Alles, was Odem hat, lobe den Herrn. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Whoever joins in this jubilation of whole creation, the jubilation of the earthly and heavenly choirs, even if he sits alone in a prison cell, lives in a public realm that far transcends the space-time framework of our human thinking and experience. He lives in that world which, as Bonhoeffer says in his song, stretches invisibly around us and hears your children's highest songs of praises. The Apocalypse of John and the letter to the Hebrews knew this public. The liturgy of the Eastern Church, especially the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, lays claim to it. It characterizes the Todah, the thanksgiving, thanks offering, for God's deliverance from the distress that the psalmist complained about. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. But it applies not only to the declarative praise of the Todah, the thank offering, but also in a far more comprehensive way to the descriptive praise, such we have in Psalm, for instance, in Psalm 104, which is a public confession of the mystery of creation. Goethe, the German poet, spoke in a way remarkably close to biblical wisdom of the, I quote, public mystery or another place, the open mystery of nature, which is mysteriously open and discloses the open mystery of her beauty. Remarkable close to biblical wisdom. Declarative and descriptive praise, as we find in the Psalter, are missional, not as a second step, but they are that as such, already from the outset, the constitutive missionary character of the public mystery, which we are contemplating here, has been expressed by Luther in a most remarkable way in his preface to the Babst Hymnal, 1545, I quote, "God has cheered our hearts and minds through his dear Son, whom he gave for us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it, but must gladly and with pleasure sing and speak about it so that others also may come and hear it." So that others may also come and hear it. That's his mission from the outset, not in a second step as an appendix. "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Or with Paul, "I believe, therefore I speak, with boldness and candor in paresia, against all threats and opposition. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Apostles in the Acts. Admittedly, it is not possible to gladly and with pleasure sing and speak in every situation. Jeremiah knew that. Violence had been done to him. He was forced to preach. He had no choice in the matter. God overpowered him, and God prevailed. This is comparable with Paul's version of the Amor Fati. "A necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." The gospel is public, and whether we wish it or not, it will and must be proclaimed in public throughout the world, and not only to all people, but to the whole creation. The end of the Gospel of St. Mark, the whole creation. Franciscus has taken aware of this whole creation, preaching to the whole creation. This all-encompassing public character of the outer breadth and extensity of world mission corresponds exactly to the inner depth and intensity with which we praise of God and love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. The breadth and depth of the universal public is given with God's uniqueness and the first commandment. Thus, we can speak of a concept of public which, as I said, is inconceivably broad and deep. Now, what is the source of this public? The source of this public is the ever bounteous God, who is relationally rich and therefore living. As the triune God, he is in a threefold conversation with himself. He does not wish to remain apart, but moves out of himself and comes to us in order to communicate with us. He does this by giving himself to us with an overflowing bounty and generosity that knows no bounds. He does not do this first. He does not do this to first realize himself, as Hegel and the idealists have meant, to realize himself, to become what he is. Rather, he reveals himself spontaneously, without compulsion, without any inner compulsion, in the freedom of love, the same love that he always is in himself. So it is not a necessity for the revelation coming out, but the free decision of him. That's the difference to Hegel, Christian dogmatics to Hegel. With this appearance in our world, God enters the public bodily realm of earthly life. He allows human beings to call on him, to complain to him, to praise him, to make requests of him, to dispute with him. He even allows them to hold him to his promise. You have said, and now do it, in complaint, in that dispute, conflict with God. However, this revelation speaks against the understanding which is represented by Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, the philosopher. Hegel interprets God's revelation through Christ in the Holy Spirit as totally transparent, diaphanous, so that the apprehending, conceiving, and knowing philosopher may be permitted access to the cabinet of the divine intellect, quote, in order to be able and read there the cabinet orders in the original and take notes of them. That is a claim. Not humble. Hegel did not take account that even though the triune God appeared in the public realm for all to see, he still is and remains a mystery, the mystery and wonder of God's inexhaustible liveliness in his freedom and love. God in his freedom enters into the creaturely world. He binds himself to it, and with it, he defines himself. He limits himself by his word. Verbo suo definivit sese, a very known place in the bondage of will. He limits himself by his words, he defines himself. By condescending to assume a particular creaturely form, and so in his love, he becomes vulnerable and open to attack. He is not untouched by suffering and death. It is precisely in his utter self-abasement that he is with us on the way and brings with him the utterly reliable promise of his free and undeserved presence, where and when he wills. And since in any case his presence is beyond the grasp of our theory and praxis, it remains a mystery. When Moses asks God for his name, he is given the answer, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the one who will be with you. God, a God, merciful and gracious. The revelation of his name is at the same time a concealment, for it eludes every human attempt to grasp him, possess him, and pin him down. God's name will always be a mystery forever. Three, two. The mystery of evil, its fractured public character. This mystery of the revealed God is a thoroughly delightful mystery that will forever remain unfathomable and inscrutable. It is as clear and brilliant as light, and in its own way can be understood very well. On the other hand, there is another mystery, entirely opposite in character, the mystery of evil, Mysterium Iniquitatis, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It is not clear, but dark. It is the mystery of the inexplicable, ontologically impossible revolt of the creature against his creator and of his bid for omnipotence. In short, it is the inscrutable mystery of evil that is narrated in a special way in Genesis 3. This mystery is also public, if only in its universality, but in an entirely different manner to that of the revealed God. Lies, betrayal, murder, war, and so on are all symptomatic of a radical disturbance within creation, the community created by God, and to the extent that it is felt by all people, it is apparent. Yet the mystery of evil is not fully publicly perceived because in many crucial respects it remains hidden, concealed, especially in the life of lies, the lies we tell ourselves as truth, Lebenslügen. Sin is not transparent to itself. It is hidden from the sinner, and for that reason it is not apparent. It must first be disclosed to him, and in this sense be revealed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Psalm 90. It is only in the light of the countenance of God that we recognize that we are sinner. Sin is not transparent to itself, and the sinner is not aware of his sin. In his own way, Immanuel Kant was aware of this fractured public character of evil as untruth. He realized that it was not fully evident and opposed it with his concept of transcendental publicness, transzendentale Öffentlichkeit. According to this, for anything to be true, it must be able to maintain, to be maintained in the civic public forum. Must be able to maintain in the civic public forum. That makes this the final decision-making body for what people can say and think. And for Christian message, what is to be said and not to be said. Impossible for us in modern times, you know this objection always. Johann Georg Hamann protested against this tyranny of the public, beginning with his first treatise, the Socratic Memorabilia, and asserted the truth that is hidden with Psalm 51. The truth is hidden, hidden wisdom of God. Faith is not for everyone, and that it is not communicable like a commodity or like money. 3.3, not communicable like a commodity. This critical thesis of Hamann concerns not simply the mystery of evil, including sin, and certainly not the mystery of divine love that overcomes it. For if this love is not embraced or is even rejected, we should not immediately blame the sinner. This particular mystery, understood as a hardness of heart, is also a divine destiny that we cannot explain or understand. The fact that people fall into the abyss of incomprehension and blindness when they hear the gospel, or even worse, are pushed into it by the gospel, That is a scandal and an offense, and that not only for believers, it is as such a public mystery. Nevertheless, it is a riddle that Christian hope knows will be solved once and for all in the eschaton, along with the question of why some are elected and others are rejected. Even believers do not always understand, as we see from the many passages in the New Testament where the disciples either misunderstand or do not understand at all, even though they already share in the promise of the new creation. They still have to struggle against the old Adam within themselves and the old world around them. The new being and life of the individual Christian and the entire church is hidden and not laid out before the eyes of the world like commodities in the marketplace. Luther, in the second preface to St. John Revelation 15:28, our new life is hidden in God with Colossians 3:3, and not laid out before the eyes of the world like commodities in the marketplace. Nicht wie ein Kram auf dem Markte. The new life, therefore, has to be believed and will only become revealed. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. In the word usage of the New Testament, the verb to reveal can refer to the two meanings, the salvation event that occurred definitely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and can also refer to his second coming, and in the latter case, it refers to the still expected and ardently awaited consummation of the world through the last judgment, and thus to the removal of the difference between faith and sight. But the hope of his coming revelation is based on the revelation that has already occurred, which is decisively defined by the Jesus crucifixion and his resurrection, as paradigmatically expressed by the hymn of praise in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The marked differentiation in the concept of revelation has its counterpart in a different meanings, in the different meanings of the word public. The public of the one who will come and the public of the one who has already come must be differentiated. The mystery that in the past has been completely hidden and that now has been brought to light through the revelation that has occurred is the identity of the Messiah, the Son of Man and the Son of God, with Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, the mystery is the identity of God himself with this particular man. The mystery is the identity of God himself with this one particular man. It was necessary to take some decades to come to this sentence. I have discovered this preparing this lecture, not before. The mystery is the identity of God himself with this one particular man. I and the Father are one. Thus, a solid stake is driven into the quicksand of utopian expectations of a dozen of Messiah pictures and features, images. The game of blind man's buff with God is definitely over. Luther hits the nail on the head. No one could imagine that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. No man could imagine that. This revealed mystery is in no way self-evident. It is not obvious to anyone, as Jesus' answer to Peter's confession shows. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And we confess this in the Small Catechism, third article, not dass ich nicht aus eigener Vernunft noch Kraft an Jesus Christus, meinen Herrn, glauben oder zu ihm kommen kann, then that the Holy Spirit has revealed. It is not my insight. No one could imagine that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Or that is only the repetition of St. Paul from Luther in the Small Catechism in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can proclaim Jesus as the Lord without the Holy Spirit. It is in this sense that the mystery revealed to the disciples is hidden. Not only before Easter, but also after Easter. In this sense, then, there is no public mystery, but only a revealed mystery. Yet this revealed mystery will become a public mystery by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, a public mystery that is revealed and known to the whole creation. The mystery of salvation, however, remains hidden to unbelief before the eschaton. Salvation is even hidden to believers insofar as they believe against all appearances to the contrary, that God's love did not fail at the cross of Jesus, that God did not forsake his Son in his hour of death. But if faith can make that confession, it can do so only by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, we can speak of the hiddenness of revelation. Yet, it is our hope that all hiddenness and non-understanding will one day turn out to be like a riddle that is solved by sight. The one and only mystery that will remain forever and that we will continue and marvel at and adore for all eternity is the mystery of God's love, a love that rent the heavens asunder to seek us and find us in our lost estate. It is the mystery of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the living and therefore inexhaustible God. And it is this mystery that we confess publicly in the Creed, for it is here, as Luther says in the Large Catechism, that God himself has revealed and opened to us the most profound depth of his fatherly heart and his pure, unutterable love. Let me sum up. The Word of God, which remains forever, enters the public realm apocalyptically, and yet it remains a mystery. The mystery is that of the divine name which, unlike all other mysteries, especially the agonizing mystery of evil and the hardness of heart, is not a riddle that once solved is put aside. It is the mystery of the eternally rich, living, and therefore inexhaustible God. It is my wish for the future of Lutheran Quarterly that it continues to lead readers into a deeper understanding of this profound public mystery, which stands at the very center of the Christian faith. I thank you for your attention.
Do we have any questions? We have time for questions, right? About a
yes,
quarter of an hour?
Sure.
Okay, so if you have to leave,
Quarter. Yes, quarter hour? Or?
Yeah, quarter of an hour.
This is enough. Thank
okay.
you.
Any questions?
Right here.
Okay, yes. Dr. Phillips?
How many mysteries are you talking about? We have two on our sheet, the mystery of God's name. Then you mentioned the mystery of the two natures in Christ and the mystery of the Trinity
mm-hmm.
at the end. Is this two mysteries, three mysteries, or four mysteries?
A lot of. I think I have not all discovered. The nuance is very, you know, the mystery of sin is another than the hardening of heart. Because responsible for the sin is our will. But responsible for the hardness of heart, not only mankind, but God Himself in a way which is very mysterious for us, incomprehensible. You know, Luther's bondage of will closes with the doctrine of the three lights of nature, of grace. Promissio and fides, promise and faith, and then glory. And in the light of faith, of the opened, the revelation, we do not understand why someone is taken up and someone is rejected. Predestination, the mystery of mystery of hardness of heart, of predestination, this terrible hiddenness of God, in which he seems that he does not hear us. So, mystery of sin, mystery of predestination, terrible hiddenness, mystery of love, mystery of this different misunderstandings and non-understandings in the New Testament. I am astonished that normally we pastors and theologians are too quick to have an explanation for all and to all subsume under God loves everyone. And God's essence is love. And so all other experiences are subsumed under this monarchical principle, the unifying principle of self-revelation. Only since 200 years, since Fichte. For Luther, revelation was not an opener, not a Generalschlüssel. Herr Ziegler, a general key for all. A general key for all. So I have only begun to differentiate, and you can do some dissertations to go further and to look on the nuances. I have not all brought to light. It is only a beginning. And it would be worth to write a book. Someone of you can do it. I not.
hard to accept for the human mind that God's revealed mystery still remains a mystery. There seems to be a contradiction somehow. And I think in our society, people try to feel God inside themselves, in their emotions, in the nature, so that for them he is not a mystery any longer, so that they can control him.
Mm.
How can we argue to these people for the fact that we have to maintain God as God's revelation as a mystery to some?
Mm-hmm. By doing such differentiations and to clear the situation and not to ascend, to be consonant, to agree with this anonymous conception of religious and mystery, tremendum and fascinosum, we have to say clearly in what this fascinating and this tremendous mystery consists. It is helpful from Rudolf Otto, the famous distinction in his book, Das Heilige, from 1917. It
the
is
idea of the holy.
The holy.
Yeah, the idea of the holy.
The English translation is the ideal of the holy.
The ideal of the holy.
Yeah.
It is helpful, but it's only a beginning. You cannot plunge into our situation today is determined by loss of the word theology and by using a diffuse concept of religion. All feeling and all what you have, you can subsume under religion. Personal, impersonal, anonymous, and so on. So it was my intention to begin clearing the situation.
Maybe just to comment on that and to give some further encouragement to those who want to research this is the value of the Old Testament in terms of its emphasis on the mystery of God. God cannot be seen, and yet he is seen. You are seeing God, but yet you are only seeing that which he reveals of himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe to address this question is to actually draw on the rich theology of the Old Testament and then also the whole theology of mystery associated with Christ himself, the mystery of God who is seen and yet still hidden. So, I'm just throwing that out.
Yes, it's a special task to say that God is invisible and at the same time visible.
Mm-hmm.
Because he has given an image of himself in Christ, a body, a special peculiar man with his own story, history, and a certain point of not a myth. So I am not content with the attempts in theology on dealing with this problem. We are only in the beginning on this point. To say both. You know, there is a big tradition to stress only the invisibility. From the fathers to modern reflections or Tillich too, the cross as a principle to destroy all visibility and also the life of Jesus as a real historical thing. So as stressing the invisibility to get a bridge to the atheism and so on. And on the other hand, it is not so dangerous, I think, and not so current, a stress on Jesus the Lord. So there is no problem and a familiarity dealing with him of forgotten the invisibility and impossibility to grasp God. So we have to to determine exactly this interrelationship of visibility, the special shape of visibility as the visibility of the invisible, and vice versa. That is.
Colossians 1:15 can be the title of the dissertation: "The Image of the Invisible God."
It's Yod, from Yod.
Colossians. Colossians 1.
Yes.
Christ is the image of the invisible God.
It was the title of your dissertation.
No. That could be the title of the dissertation.
Yes.
You're calling for.
Yes. As I begin my answer, I thought on this verse.
Yes.
Do we have time for one more question, please?
Regarding the mystery of evil, is it your opinion that that God is the author of all good and evil, or that he just allows evil to happen?
You know, that's the tightrope walk of Luther in the bondage of will. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, it's he says it is the highest offense to God to say he's the author of sin on the evil. But his strength and power as a creator, he gives to the evil. For me, I imagine always in the 11:9, it was an incredible logistic achievement of the destroyers to do this. They are gifted by intelligence and reason, and so given by the Creator. But they have done something what is not in the will of God, but by his power. And so he has worked in it, in this perverted usage of creaturely gifts. You understand me or not? It is too different?
Well, in the project, Luther makes a distinction that evil is like a craftsman using a bad tool.
For is I put the sharpest sentence in this context in the bondage of will is the following: Deus non male facit sed malum facit. Non male facit sed malum facit. He does not work badly, but he works the bad. He does not work badly, but he works the bad. The evil is worked out by his creation craft, creation power, because he cannot cease to be a creator. I have the impression that we would have more time to study and reflect on this. You know, the Old Testament and but especially the Old Testament knows this. Is there a distress? Is there a disaster? Is there a catastrophe in the town who Yahweh not has done? Amos 3:6, or in Isaiah 45:7, God creates the evil. Creates the evil. That's the verb bara, the reserved word for creation. He creates evil. And what are the experiences of such prophets and writers who formulate this? That were the biblical points for Luther to reflect on the hidden God. But it is not sufficient, this beginning of an answer.
It's the beginning of an answer to a very big question.
You have teachers enough here who can discuss with you these passages in the Servo Arbitrio.
Well, let's thank Dr. Bayer again.